So we're going to pray and we're going to dive into today's sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. God, what a wonderful day to celebrate. A day where we celebrate these parents dedicating their children to you, to saying we want to instill our faith into these kids. We want them to grow and to know our Savior. In the same way today, we have Father's Day and we honor fathers, but we understand that as fathers, for those of us that are fathers, we fail and we make mistakes. And for many people, they grew up without fathers that they could trust and look up to. But God, we are so thankful that you are the wonderful, merciful Father who loves us and cares for us and who sent his Son to die on our behalf. So as we celebrate Father's Day, we remember that we have one Father who has never failed us, never left us alone. And so God, we thank you for that. And as we dive into your word, I pray that you'll guide us today. In your name we pray, amen. Well, there was a hunter who, when it was getting time for winter, he was looking for a coat. And so he had an idea. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill a bear, and I'm going to get that bear and I'm going to turn it into a coat, and I'm going to have the warmest bear coat that exists. So he goes out and he sees a bear and he gets ready to shoot, and the bear stands up and says, "Excuse me, sir. What are you doing?" He said, "Well, here's the issue." He said, "You know, I need a warm coat, and so I'm looking for a warm coat." And the bear said, "Well, you know what? You know, that's kind of ironic because I'm really hungry and I was looking for food. So maybe we can have a compromise." And so they did compromise. And so the man had a permanent warm coat that never left, and the bear was well fed. But the point of that story is that often compromise doesn't end up being the best thing for us. And today we're going to look at a story where Esau made a compromise that really was the worst decision he could make. So if you open in your Bibles to Genesis 25, as you do that, I want to bring you up to speed on where we are at the story. So last week we heard the story about Isaac and Rebekah and how Isaac found how the servant went and got Rebekah, brought her back. And in the beginning of Genesis 25, we see that Abraham has died in verse 7 through 11. He lived to be 175 years old. He died at a good old age. So the implication of that is that he was blessed. And we see at his burial, both Isaac and Ishmael are there. And we see that God blessed Isaac. And that theme of God blessed Isaac will run throughout the next 10 chapters, God's blessing of Isaac. But surrounding the death of Abraham, we have two stories of his genealogies. First, he married Keturah, probably after Sarah passed away. Now, Keturah means spice, so she was the original Spice Girl. Hey, I thought that reference would be 20 years too old. Nobody would get it. But she had six sons, and so Abraham blessed those sons, gave them gifts, and sent them off to the east. And then through Hagar, which we told that story much earlier, he had Ishmael, and Ishmael had 12 sons, and each of those 12 sons actually became kings, tribal rulers, and they settled on the eastern border of Egypt. And Isaac was the son of promise and the sole heir. But when we look at Abraham's life, even in the account of his death, we see that he was already the father of many nations, even his lifetime that was starting to be lived out. So then we come into today's story, and I think there's three key questions that we can ask before heading into this, and that the first one is prayer effective? You know, maybe you're going through a really difficult season in your life right now, and you're wondering, does God hear my prayers? Last weekend when we went out and shared the gospel and went kind of door to door talking to people, praying for them, one of the ladies I was talking to said, "Well, does prayer even make a difference?" She said, "If you pray for one person and they're sick and they don't get better, and you pray for another person and they're sick and they get better, how can you tell, you know, whether it was the prayer? Does prayer even matter?" And I said, "Well," I said, "absolutely prayer matters." I said, "I've seen a number of circumstances where the doctor said something is impossible, and we serve the God of the impossible, and God has done it." Now, that doesn't mean that every circumstance that God is going to intervene and stop the natural course of events. Sometimes God allows bad things to happen, but I believe God that prayer is powerful. And we'll see from today's passage that prayer is powerful. Second, the question is, have you ever wondered, is God in control? You know, you look at the situations of your life and you look at things that are going on and you ask yourself, is God really in control? And today's story, we'll see that God is sovereign and in control. And then the third question you may ask is, does what we do today matter? Maybe especially if you're younger, you may say, well, what about I can do all these important things later, but does what I do today, just the little small decisions, the things that I do today, do those daily things matter? Do they really have an impact on the future? And we'll see that Esau struggled with the lure of the moment. So there's three frameworks for what happens in this passage. First, we see the power of prayer. Then we see God's sovereign choice of Jacob. And then we see the lure of the moment. So let's start with the power of prayer. First, verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel and the Aramean from Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife became pregnant. So we see this is the toldot, the account of the generations of Isaac. And the way Genesis is structured, it's with all these different toldots, the generations. And the word really means it's more significant than just generations. It's the legacy, the account. The Bible is outlining how God is working through these things. But we see right off the bat that Rebekah was barren. It's a common theme through Genesis, and I think part of that is because what we see is that when these babies are born, we have to look and know it was only God. That God was the one that caused these pregnancies to happen. But put yourself in Rebekah's shoes. R. Kent Hughes put it this way, when Rebekah met her beloved Isaac and heard him reiterate the divine promise of offspring, that his seed would be as the stars, she fully expected to be soon pregnant, but it did not happen. And now 20 years have passed. Just think of that. You're in a far distant country. The servant comes and tells about God and how God is working and tells about his master Isaac and the promise to Isaac that through Isaac would be these nations, that upon nations that they would outnumber, these people would outnumber the stars in the sky. And she gets excited and she's really, man, I can't believe I get to marry this guy. And they love each other and they get married. And there's this promise and nothing happens. 20 years of waiting. While he waits, Isaac's half-brother Ishmael has 12 sons. Son after son after son after son. No kids. And Isaac has to be thinking, what should I do? Now, if you remember Abraham had to wait 25 years from the promise, and probably longer than that, but when he was 75, there was this promise, and it wasn't until he was 100 when Isaac was born. But what did Abraham do as the time went on? Sarah doubted, and Sarah said, here, take Hagar as your wife. And Abraham thought, well, that's a good idea. It doesn't seem to be working out with Sarah. And he sleeps with Hagar, and they have Ishmael. Abraham went around and said, well, I can make this work on my own. And after that, God confirmed the promise and said, it's going to be through Sarah. But what we see is that Isaac learned from that mistake. Because what does it simply say? It says he prayed. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. So do we do that? Do we rely on the power of God when we pray, or do we do kind of like Abraham did? I think I can figure it out on my own. I know I'm told to trust God. Now the difference here is that God had clearly promised to Isaac a son. And so God might not have clearly promised us a specific thing like a son. And so sometimes we take these promises and we say, well, I'm waiting for God to do this promise. But God has promised us other things. He's promised to keep us and close to himself. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's promised to provide our daily bread. He's promised these other things. And oftentimes we add to those promises, but do you really trust the promises of God, enough to just say, God, I'm just going to pray and trust you for the result. We see Isaac doing that, trusting in the power of prayer. One of the main themes of Genesis throughout this is that everything happens according to God's sovereign plan. God had promised a son through Isaac. But if it just happened right when he got married, there wouldn't be any mystery to it. There wouldn't be any evidence that it was clearly God's work. And yet, because of this time, we can clearly see that God was the one that opened Rebekah's barrenness and allowed this to happen. And one other thing that we see throughout the story of Genesis is because of God's sovereignty, our efforts can't thwart God's overall plan. In fact, in 3 weeks, when I come back from my trip, where next week Larry High is going to be preaching, the week after that we have a missions conference, the week after that, that sermon, the title is "Our Stupidity Can't Thwart God's Plans." Because we make bad decisions, and what we see here is that the everything that's going on isn't going to thwart God's great plan. Rebecca's barrenness and inability to have kids can't thwart God's plan for a promise. And later we see that Jacob and Esau's mistakes can't thwart it either. So next, let's look at God's sovereign choice. Verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other older will serve the younger." In the Hebrew, what this says is the two kids are smashing themselves against each other. Now, Sandy's pregnancy was hard enough with one kid. I can't imagine two that are smashing each other. But to the point where she's wondering, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? And so what is her first response? What is the first thing she does? She goes to inquire of the Lord. Once again, is our first response when things go on in our life to stop and to inquire of the Lord? I remember last week when we looked at the servant, as soon as something happened, the first thing he did was bow down and worship God for the results. So she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells of his sovereign plan. There's going to be two nations in the womb, two different people groups. One group will be stronger than the other, and God will bless the nation of the younger. See, God's going to flip this cultural paradigm. Griffith Thomas says this, "The order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace." Think about the whole story of the Old Testament. Cain is the older brother of Adam and Eve, and his offering is rejected, while Abel, the younger's offering, is accepted. So Cain kills Abel. But then the chosen line for Jesus that comes is the line of the Seth, even the younger brother from Cain and Abel. God chooses Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. Later, Judah and even Joseph are chosen over their older brothers. When Samuel goes to find David, he doesn't know it's going to be David. There's brother after brother after brother that comes in. The dad is sure it's going to be this brother. Well, it's not that brother. Okay, it's going to be the next brother. Until finally, scrawny little David comes, the youngest. He's out. The dad doesn't even bring him to see Samuel. And he's like, "This is the one." I think it's a comfort to me. One, because I'm the youngest, so. But two, 1 Corinthians 1 says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In other words, I'm thankful because God uses even a wretch like me. I don't deserve to have a platform. I'm just a person that has been changed immensely by God's grace. God didn't choose us based on our merit, on something that we've done. He loved us and came to us in the midst of our brokenness. God has this sovereign plan. Romans 9, 10 to 13 says this about Jacob and Esau. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' Jacob was chosen by God's election, not based on his morality, not based on his good works, but because God had a plan that was going to be enacted through Jacob. Now, Hughes, when talking about this passage, says God did not hate Esau and the Edomites, but in comparison with his choice of Jacob and the Israelites, they were hated. Think back to what Jesus said. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his mother and father and brother and sister. You know, and he says you have to hate these people, even our own life. And if you don't do that, this person can't be my disciple. Jesus is not contradicting himself when he tells us to love the Lord and love others. He's simply saying that the priority in our lives needs to be given to him, not to all these other places. And here God is saying in his sovereign choice that he is giving this priority to Jacob. One commentator said that notice in all this that God offers no explanations and certainly no apologies for his choice. His merciful election is a fact whether we understand it or not. And we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but God had a plan, and the plan was going to be through Jacob. But when we look at the life of Jacob, we can easily see, it'll be really clear, really quickly, that's not because Jacob was the better guy. That's not because Jacob had done enough good things. And so we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So first thing we figure out is that Isaac and Rebekah aren't very creative. Esau came out, he was hairy, what did they name him? Hairy. I mean, that's the word Esau transliterated in Hebrew, it's very similar to the word hairy. Jacob comes out, and they use the word that sounded like heel, and traditionally, it's meant to be the protection at the end of an army. They'd be the heel of the army. They'd kind of cover up the back end of the army. But later, this idea of heel, this connotation, after we see who Jacob is, starts to take on the meaning of heel grabber or overreacher, which I think is really important because we see that God changes Jacob's name to Israel. No longer heel grabber, no longer conniver. God changes his name. But as mentioned earlier, Isaac is 60 at this point, so there's been 20 years of waiting. Verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau is a man's man, a skillful hunter. He would go out and he'd catch the food that he wanted to eat, and he'd cook that food and he'd give it to his dad, and his dad liked the wild game. He's like, yeah, that's my guy. He goes out and he gets me jerky, right? You know, if you're going to have a favorite son, pick the one that gives you beef jerky. Probably wouldn't be beef, probably venison jerky or other things. But anyways, while Jacob was content at home. Now, the Hebrew word really presents this idea of being sound or solid, that he'd be level-headed. This level-headed quality that made Jacob at his best toughly dependable, but at his worst, he was kind of a formidably cool opponent, which we'll see in a minute. But one of the things that to point out here, it's Father's Day, and we see right off the bat that Jacob had a favorite, or sorry, Isaac had a favorite, and Rebekah had a favorite. Parents don't do that. We see a lot of problems that come from this, and then we will see in a little bit problems that come when Jacob has favorites, because Jacob is going to have favorites, Joseph and Benjamin, later. But then here's where I really want to hone in today, because I think this is something we can really pull from it, is next we see in this passage the lure of the moment. Once, this is just a story, you know, in a long time galaxy, in a galaxy far away, once, verse 29, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. In the Hebrew, it's really more like, give me some of that red stuff. I'm famished. That's why he was also called Edom. It's interesting, Edom means red. And so as we read the rest of the story, we'll see that forever Esau's lineage, or it's called the Edomites, they're defined by this decision. The red ones. He commits a legacy-destroying sin, which we'll talk about in a minute. But In his own words, he did exactly what my sons do, as they come to me, "Dad, I'm starving." I'm like, "No, you're not. You ate 2 hours ago, and you ate like 4 hot dogs. You're not starving. You don't know what the word means." But Esau's saying, "I'm so hungry, I'm famished, I'm starving." He bursts in, "Hey, give me some of that red stuff, please. Give me some of that red stuff. I'm really hungry." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, Jacob had to have been thinking about this. Maybe this isn't the first time that Esau has busted in and said, "Hey, give me some of your food." Maybe he realized that Esau was the kind of guy that just made rash decisions. And so he finds a situation, and he says, "I'm going to use it." Now, Jacob probably knew about the promises that God had given. He knew, I'm assuming Rebekah had told him, that the older will serve the younger. And so much like Abraham, his grandfather, he said, "Okay, if the promises are that I will be the one that takes priority here, I have to get it my own way." And that's what Abraham did with Hagar. "Okay, God has made this promise. I'm going to try and find a way to get it." Jacob said, "God has made this promise. The younger will serve the older, so I need to find a way to get his birthright." And I'm thinking, how am I going to do it? How am I going to do it? Oh, he walks in. He's famished. "Okay, first sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" Now, if you're a Jewish person listening to this, as Moses has written it, you would go, "Oh." Like, our context, we don't really know a lot about birthrights, so we don't have that same reaction, but a Jewish person listening to this story would immediately be aghast. "What are you saying, Esau? What good is the birthright?" See, the birthright was a couple things. First, it gave you a double portion. So if you had 2 kids, like Isaac had, Jacob and Esau, the inheritance would be split where one kid would have 2/3 of everything that Isaac owned, and the other kid would have 1/3. If you had 10 kids, then the inheritance would be split 11 ways. So one person would get 2 portions, the other 9 would get 1 portion. It was a double portion for the oldest. And what we know from other things is that Isaac is very blessed and he's very rich. So this is what Jacob is asking for. It's probably worth maybe even millions of dollars in our cultural context if we were to see how these things work together. I mean, this is an extreme ask. But not only was the birthright a double portion of all the inheritance, but it also meant that you became the patriarch. You became the tribal leader. It was a position of power, of influence. You were the one then who the line was passed down. And Esau just said, "Look, what good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil soup. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. Jacob says, "Swear to me." He's trying to finalize his schemes. Jacob gives Esau the food, and then he eats and leaves. I think that's a good description of sin. Sin always offers something in the moment. If you do this, you'll be fulfilled. And then, yet when you're done, you find that you just eat and get up and leave. It didn't really give you the payout that you expected it to. It didn't really fulfill you in the way that you would think it would. And the passage there ends with this description: Esau despised his birthright. Doesn't mention Jacob's deceit because Esau still had a choice to make a good decision or the bad decision. I'd like to take this one phrase where he says, "What good is the birthright to me?" Esau didn't think about these things. He traded the ultimate for the immediate. He focused on his current desire, his appetite. I have a Snickers here, and I'm going to be willing to give it to anybody in this audience. If you just raise your hand, okay. I saw Carl's hand first. Now, Carl, I forgot to mention, this is a very special Snickers. But to get the Snickers, you have to trade the deed to your house, signed, your vehicles, and whatever, you know, retirement you have put away. I will give you the Snickers for just that. Do you still want it? No, okay. I mean, it's a foolish trade, right? To trade, I mean, you could get this for 87 cents at Meijer's at 11:30 at night on Saturday when you're coming up with an illustration. It's really easy. But it'd be stupid to trade your inheritance or a house for a Snickers bar. Carl, I'm going to give it to you just for being a good... You don't have to give me anything. Just because you were a good sport here, I'm going to give that to you. But the point being, this is a crazy thing that Esau is doing. He's trading his inheritance, this double portion, his birthright, for a bowl of soup. I remember reading this story and thinking, why? See, Esau, we can learn from later in the scriptures, was controlled by his appetite. We all have different appetites. See, right now, you know, having a car and having a house and all those things doesn't benefit Carl in this very moment. He's sitting in the sanctuary, but he could benefit from the Snickers right now and enjoy it. And at the moment, Esau wasn't going to have those things later, but he knew he could have soup, and he was famished. But we all have different appetites: sex, money, power, influence, satisfaction. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the pastor said this: either you will control your appetites or your appetites will control you. And he talked about two things that science has found in researching the brain, two ways that our brain tricks us. And if you want to put that up there, the first is impact bias. And what every commercial is trying to do, what every company is trying to do, is to make you think that this thing, this person, this experience will be extraordinarily fulfilling so that it is overwhelming and you think it's worth it. Even with Snickers, there's an impact bias. Because when you go to Speedway, a Snickers is $1.19 or $1.29. Why would I spend $1.19 or $1.29 at Speedway when I can get one at Meijer's for 87 cents? Or every once in a while, 5 for $5 and you get 5 extra. Don't do that. It's too many Snickers. Buy 5, get 5 free. But the point being, it's impact bias. People know that when you're at Speedway, you're just stopping there to get gas, you're going to pay extra because you don't want that extra time to go and go somewhere where it's going to be cheaper. You're going to spend the extra money to get the Snickers there at the Speedway. They know that they can convince you that this thing is something you need right now. And that's what all those convenience stores are built on. You walk in and you're going to get one thing and you see this. Oh man, I need a donut. I walked in here to pay for gas, but then the Krispy Kreme sign called to me. I wish I could eat gluten so I could eat the Krispy Kreme. And now I just look at it and have sadness. But impact bias causes you to think that you need this thing. Focalism, on the other hand, causes your mind to focus on one thing and everything else doesn't matter. As a youth pastor, I saw this time and time again, especially junior high girls thinking about one boy. It drove me nuts. You know, like this 14-year-old girl broke up with her boyfriend broke up with her. They've been dating for 2 weeks and she's like, "No boy's ever going to love me." I'm like, "You're 14. No boy should love you right now." If you're 14 out there, just listen to me. Just stop it, okay? Just wait. You're 14 and a relationship ends. You're like, you have a long time to worry about something. But in the moment, it's the most, man, it's the worst thing that could ever happen. I thought he was the one. He knew my name. Impact or focalism causes us to focus on one thing, and when we get on that one thing, we don't think about anything else. So your appetites always call you to fulfill them now rather than later. Last week we talked about how the devil wants you to delay. Well, temptations are the opposite. They want you to do what is wrong right now to fill your current desire. So let's look at some common ways that we're tempted. See, we're often tempted to delay the good things, the best things. We're tempted to say, well, I'm going to obey God's plan tomorrow. I'm going to start that reading plan. I'm going to start memorizing scripture. I'm going to start doing the things that God wants for you. I'm going to stop doing this bad thing. I'm going to start that tomorrow. It caused us to delay following God's lead. It caused us to delay following God's purposes. Temptation is always trying to get us to put off the things of God and wait till tomorrow or wait till next month. Or wait till next year. Whereas our temptation usually tempts us to act on bad things now, to act on our sinful desires, to pursue instant gratification. We've grown up in a culture that has more to offer in regards to instant gratification than anything else in the world. You know, when I was a kid back in the Stone Ages, you know, we used to have to wait for Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles to come on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And all week we'd be waiting. I can't wait to watch Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles on Saturday at 9 o'clock. It was so cool. They're turtles and they're ninjas. And they're teenagers. Awesome. But now, just pop it up and Netflix and boop, boop, boop. I got Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles right there. I don't know if it's on Netflix, but it's still a show. It's new. Anyways. But we have all these ways to get instant gratification. We need a cup of coffee. You don't even have to make a whole cup. We just put one cup under, press a little thing on the Keurig, boop. It has the exact kind of coffee we want. We're on the road. We're hungry. Stop by the drive-thru. Instantly, we have food. Everything in our instant touch. We don't know an answer to the question, hey, Siri, what year was the War of 1812? And it'll tell us. But it's awesome. We have all these things. But the problem with that is that we're so often trained to want it now that we lose sight of the fact that the best things, the right things, the good things, they take work. They take time. Those friendships, those relationships, they're going to have struggles and hardships, and they take time to mend. See, we're tempted to pursue our instant gratification, to get it now. We're tempted to trade the ultimate for the immediate. Trade the ultimate for the immediate. The things that God wants for us, to trade them for this immediate thing, this bowl of soup that is right there in front of us. We're tempted to give up what we want most for what we want now. We ask the question, well, how could Esau make such a dumb decision to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us a little bit more about Esau. It says that, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. See, Esau, we learn that he was sexually immoral. He was governed by his wants and his desires. He was godless. He sold his birthright and blessing for a single meal, and later he couldn't change what had been done. He realized too late that he made the wrong call. See, I think that we can easily make decisions just like Esau every single day. Whether it's buying things we don't have money to afford on credit because we want them now. I need that Krispy Kreme 12-pack, even though they aren't necessities. Choosing to satisfy our sexual desires in unhealthy ways through the internet, or seeking fulfillment outside of marriage for a temporary feeling that would have a dramatic negative effect on your marriage or on your future marriage. Chasing after money or career while neglecting our family or neglecting serving God. There's so many ways that we often trade our birthright for a bowl of soup because we get so caught up in the immediate rather than the ultimate. But a reminder about this story is that it's not about Esau and it's not really about Jacob. The temptation when we open the Old Testament is to read the stories and read them like this. Esau made a bad decision. Don't be like Esau. Jacob was deceptive. Don't be like Jacob. Abraham had faith. Be like Abraham. But that's not really how we read the scriptures, or how we should read the scriptures. Thomas Carlyle had this to say about Esau. He's the kind of man of whom we are in the habit of charitably saying that he is nobody's enemy but his own. But in truth, he is God's enemy because he wastes the splendid manhood which God had given him. Passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him, refusing to estimate the worth of anything which does not immediately appeal to his sense, preferring the animal over the spiritual, he is rightly called a profane person. Okay, well then we should be like Jacob. Well, not really. R. Kent Hughes says this about Jacob. He's cool, cool, calculating Jacob invites a flood of negatives: rascal, opportunist, cheater, ambitious, self-seeking, self-serving, grasping, scheming, heartless, exploitative, singularly unattractive. When you look at them side by side, you wonder this: why did God choose either of them? Why did God not choose Esau? Well, I can look at it, okay, that makes sense. But why would God choose Jacob? Why is either of these people the line of Jesus? You realize that? That this, you're tracing back Jesus' ancestry? Right there is Jacob, the schemer. But then when we look at it, we also ask ourselves, well, why would God choose us? I mean, think about Romans 3. Where our whole, everything about us is naturally sinful. Our mind, as is written, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our speech, their throats are open graves. The tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our actions, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is pointing out that in our own sinful nature, that none of us deserve to be God's choice. None of us deserve God's grace. But the good thing is, he still gives it freely. Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners. See, God didn't say, get yourself together and then I'll choose you. Be the best person you can be so I can know I'm going to pick the right person. No, God chose Jacob before he was even born to be the line of Jesus, not based on anything Jacob had done. And he doesn't choose us based on anything that we've done. We can't earn our own way to heaven. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. God didn't love us in our goodness and our righteous acts. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If we have not put our faith and trust in Jesus, we stand right now opposed to God as his enemies. We stand opposed, and yet he still loves us, and yet he still offers the perfect sacrifice, his son Jesus, in our place, so that we can be reconciled, so that we're no longer enemies, so we're no longer separated from God. He offers us this perfect gift. So we look at this story, what can we learn? I mean, we read through these stories in the Old Testament, and it's really tempting to just read and go, you know, well, that's a good story. That's an interesting story. But we learn that we need to pray. God powerfully answered the prayer of Isaac. We learn that we need to trust that God is sovereign and control, that neither Esau or Jacob deserved God's love and choice. And in fact, we don't either, but God still offers us life. We saw that God accomplished his purposes despite Esau and Jacob's sin. And I think the real takeaway today is we need to live for more than just the moment. We can easily trade the eternal for the temporary. See, there are certain things in this life that we can do that have an eternal impact, that God will use forever. They have eternal blessings. And there are other things that are just temporary. And we spend the majority of our time on the temporary instead of the eternal. We have choices every day to choose the things of the Lord or pursue our own temptations. Temptations to delay the things of the Lord, temptation to delay the promises of God, temptation to delay obeying him, and temptations to pursue the passion of the moment, to trade our estate for a Snickers, to trade our inheritance for a bowl of soup. So you have that choice today. Pursue the things of the Lord or just throw it all away for something that means something right now today. But then when you walk away, it's going to be simply like this. He ate, he drank, and he left. Doesn't have anything lasting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that you offer your free gift of salvation to anybody who would turn their life to you. You demonstrate your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, not once we've been cleaned up, not once we've done enough good things, but in our mess, in our brokenness, in our mistakes, you died for us. So if there's anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, I pray that they'll come talk to me after, talk to one of our elders. We'd love to help them have that relationship with you. And God, I also want to pray for all of us that have that, fight that temptation every day to pursue the thing of the moment, to trade the temporary, to go after the temporary instead of the eternal, to pursue the immediate instead of the ultimate. God, help us not to trade our birthright for a bowl of soup and instead pursue your purposes. In your name we pray. Amen.